Okay, this morning again, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19, looking at verses 24 to 41 in this section of the Word of God. And we'll be looking at this morning the power of the Word of God that changes lives and affects society. The Word that changes lives and affects society. As you turn there, let me bow together. Will bow with me in a word of prayer. Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray, Lord, that our thoughts and the things that are going on in our heart, Lord, would be directed towards you today. I pray, Lord, that we would specifically examine ourselves as to whether we have a correct understanding of you. For, Lord, when we do not have a correct understanding of who you are as you revealed yourself in Scripture, we really go off course. And much of this misunderstanding has led to false belief and idolatry. Lord, keep us from these things by keeping our minds saturated with the Word of God. And, Lord, help us then to come and worship you with full confidence in our faith that you are the true and living God, that you have manifested yourself in Christ Jesus, and that in Christ we can have full salvation and be fully reconciled to our God in whom we offended with our sin. And, Lord, experience and walk with you every single day. Help us to do that. In Christ I pray. Amen. The power of the Word of God is something quite incredible. Matter of fact, it is what God has ordained. That is the preaching of the gospel. Many so far have believed in the book of Acts and confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And now they're serving Him. And because of their confession, and even those who were involved with occult practices, and even those who were opposed to Christianity, are now servants of Christ. That the Christians in this passage saw that it was not possible for them to confess Christ and worship Artemis or Diana and cling to their old practices. It's amazing when people come to Christ, they begin to see, I can't go back to where I was. Once you put the hand to the plow, right? And you look forward to the kingdom of God. If you look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. You know you have to make a clean break with all the stuff you thought, all the things you worshipped, all the things you loved when you come to Christ. And so we have that sense here in this passage of Scripture. They had to leave it all. In fact, taking the remnants of their pagan past, look at verse number 19 of chapter 19, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, right here, they had become, some have said, very serious Christians. They have made a clean break with their past. These are Christians that are not fooling around. They get it. Nobody's going to sway them back to their old ways. They get it. They make a clean break, and they understood that this clean break with their past would be a costly break. In fact, it says here that these magical books and all this paraphernalia they had probably in our day would equal to several millions of dollars. And they were willing to turn from it and completely destroy it. That's what it takes. When you become a Christian, you become a very serious Christian, is to turn completely from the past and anything you clung to, and get
rid of it.
Get it out of your life. And if you are a serious Christian, you'll get rid of anything that could keep you trapped by some kind of sinful practice or sinful activity you were involved with, a group of sinful people that are not seeing what you see and willing to throw that away as if you had a dead body strapped to your body and that every day you had to smell the putrefying, rotting flesh around you until you couldn't take it anymore and you jettisoned that thing away from you. That's how it ought to be, and that's how our sin ought to be to us. If we love Christ, it will become like that. Our sin will become a stench in our nostrils. It will become such a burden in our life that we won't be able to do one other thing until we get it out. We will come under such deep conviction that we cannot do another thing until that thing's taken care of. That's how sin becomes. As you grow in understanding the character of God and the person of Christ, that's how it becomes. Now, with that in mind, let me just set the stage this morning of the events that are going to happen by letting you know a little bit about this temple of Diana in Ephesus. This was the major cult in Asia, not just in Ephesus. Ephesus was the home base. It was the seventh wonder of the world at that time. It was so impressive a building that people would just come to see it. 100 large columns that were bigger than the Parthenon. People would come and see it. In fact, the local legend was that her statue fell from the sky. Look at verse 35 of Acts 19. It says this: after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image that fell down from heaven?" Isn't that crazy? Probably a meteorite that fell, and the people began to worship it. And it formulated into this kind of cult. So you have legend, you have superstition, you have thousands of years of tradition, and you have philosophy wrapped up into this religious system. This was a masterpiece by Satan. With this kind of mixture, you can keep people in spiritual slavery for as long as you want to. And that's what he did. That's what he did. In fact, the cult of Artemis at Ephesus, where she is called Diana by the Romans, regarded her as especially a fertility goddess. In fact, some of the remains or some of the archaeologists dug up some of these images of Diana, and they're perfectly intact. They're in some museums, I guess, over there in the Middle East. And, of course, she looks like, if you saw a picture of her, the idol of Artemis had been presented as a multi-breasted female figure who, of course, gave fertility to people. In fact, we do know that this was definitely a situation in which people were steeped in a sexual cult. Sexual worship had a hold on the people because of their idolatry, as of course it does in our culture, of course in different forms. But the people were enslaved by it. So you have everything you can possibly have here to have this very attractive, idolatrous, pleasurable system that was religious and, of course, prompted the people to worship. It seems like everything was going well. It's kept them in this place for a long, long time. A.W. Tozer, in an article called "Flee from Idolatry," wrote that idolatry is of all sins the most hateful to God, because in its essence, it's a defamation of the divine character. It's a distortion of his character, of who he is. It's a warping of his character where people may even think they're worshiping the true God. And of course, in fact, they are worshiping the God who is not true, the God who is not the one who has been revealed in creation and specifically in the Word of God. Somebody who does believe wrongly of God often has a low opinion of God. And if they have a low opinion of God, then they, when they tell people about him or her, in this case, they become guilty of circulating evil rumors about the majesty of heaven. So God hates idolatry, and he specifically hates idolatry in his people. In other words, get God right. And we should always beware that the comfortable habit of assuming that idolatry could never be found amongst us, but only found in heathen lands, is a great deception in and of itself. Idolatry is found everywhere mankind is found. Everywhere you find people, you know what you find? Idols. You find a religious system there. We're born to worship. So whoever entertains an unworthy conception of God is actually throwing his or her heart open to the sin of idolatry. Let that person go on to personalize his or her low mental image of the deity, pray to it, and they will become a full-blown idolatry. So it's going to be vitally important for us as believers to think soundly about who God is. Since he is the foundation of all our religious beliefs, it should follow that if we err in our ideas about God, we will go astray in everything else. That's why when you're examining the cults, look at what they think about God. If they go wrong there, they're wrong on everything. But God's people can't be wrong on the doctrine of God. We have to be right on that one. And that informs and adjusts everything else we believe. It informs and adjusts our thinking, our actions, everything we are. So, false gods are everywhere. In fact, in this time, there was several levels of gods. There were the lowest levels of gods. They were called the obscene gods of the ancients, and they come in all kinds of matters, shapes, sizes, and carved into rock and stone and all kinds of things. There was also another level near to them, not far from the scale, and this was the gods that were usually carved into serpents and bulls and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, plainly, that such degraded worship sprang from vain imaginations and darkened hearts resulting from the rejection of the knowledge of God. That's what happens. The knowledge of God is wrong, and the way a person worships becomes all twisted and wrong. Higher up the ladder, we have the gods of this part of the world. Ephesus, Asia, all right? Athens, Macedonia. They were called the high-thinking philosophers who thought more nobly about gods they would worship. The religions of Greece and of Persia and of India. These represented the finest thinking about God by serious truth seekers, by people who thought deeply about things beyond them and things that, and even the gods who created the heavens and the earth and everything they can see and touch and feel and hear, all those things, but they fell short of the true God because their foundation originated in the minds of fallen men. And when our thoughts originate about God, originate with us, we will go wrong. It doesn't come from us. Our understanding and correct understanding from God comes from outside of us, to us. From creation to us. From the Word of God to us. So we're not going to, in our bedroom, twiddling our thumbs, come up with a correct view of God. We're not going to do it. I don't care how smart you are. We're talking about smart people. These people in this part of the world were so taught in philosophy, and they didn't have all the distractions we had today. They had time to sit around and think. They had places to go and think. They had places to go to think with other thinkers. And you would think all day. And the next day you get up, you would think. Everybody's thinking about deep things. But what happens if they do not have access and advantage of God's revelation to purify their thoughts and to correct their conceptions of God? They go astray no matter how well endowed they are in the upper housing group, the mind. I mean, I don't know if you had philosophy in school, but read some of those guys. Read some of these philosophers. Anselm will drive you crazy. I have no idea what the guy's talking about. Some guys are intelligible to a point, and then they take a left turn on you. You have no idea where they're going. And I don't think they know either. That's why they have to have other people talk about what they're thinking so they can at least get on some level where people could understand them. Any kind of thing like this will bring people to worship idols, noble idols. These errors are still current in our day today. Of course, they're classified in different ways. The media and the world system that we're in they're always trying to get you to worship at their shrines, always. I mean, you have the God of wealth today, bent on the mad accumulation of money and possessions and things. You have the God of power and success associated with the American politician and the American businessman and the American thinker who thinks high thoughts and believes in social equality and tries to obtain their ends and goals by their own philosophy of life. You have the God of popularity. That's a big one today associated with the media creation of unregenerate cultural icons. And people are in a frenzy. Our young people are in a frenzy over these kind of celebrities that have done nothing in their life except acting on a screen. And their lives are usually a mess and should not be followed. And yet they are very prevalent. The gods of pleasure with the motto, if it feels good, it must be good. And so therefore, if it is good for me, then and it gives me pleasure, then I ought to do it, and then it must be good. It must be all right, whether it's sexual pursuits, whether it's all kinds of even sports activities, sports not being wrong in and of itself. But it has gotten to a level, people are in a frenzy about it. To even go see a sports game that has any significance to it, you've got to pay thousands and thousands of dollars to just sit in the seat. See, that's our culture. And it's getting you and I, it's moving you and I to worship there. The God of beauty, driven by Hollywood images of perfect, whole, and healthy bodies. Live in the now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Live better today. See, eternity is not in their thinking. The God of knowledge, associated with the intellectual elite. God of self-worship, associated with the thought that man in and of himself can have and create his own utopia. If you can only discover your inner self, then you'll find all the answers. Now, let's face it. This is all introduction. Let's face it. If we're going to have a sound understanding of God, the Scriptures are the only trustworthy revelation of God. Amen? In fact, nature tells us something about Him, but it is not enough to save us. And it's not enough to save us also from erroneous conclusions about Him. That's why people worshiped these animals and four-footed beasts and all those things, because they looked at creation, they saw something wonderful about what they were looking at, and they began bowing down to it. What we can learn from nature, though, it must be completed and corrected by Scripture. So if we would escape any kind of wrong conception of God or unworthy concept of God, it must be corrected by this book. And when it is, I must say this. This is the freeing thing about what I'm saying this morning. That the final revelation of God is Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. That means this: to know and follow Christ is to be saved from all forms of idolatry. To know and follow Christ is to be saved from all false religious systems. To know and serve Jesus Christ is to be saved from yourself and where you would ultimately lead if you depended just on you. Now, that brings me to this question. How will these idolaters in Ephesus learn about the true and living God? The God of the universe, the God of history, the God of His special written revelation to mankind. How will they know? What will God need to do in this place called Ephesus at this time in history to get the people's attention? Well, how? Unless God upsets the cart and turns their religion on its head, and turns their economical system on its head, and turns their political world upside down, and put everything they've ever trusted in jeopardy. That's the only way that you can get people's attention. So that does mean something. That many times things happen in our world, in our society, that are, they look negative, but they're not. I mean, the falling of our economical system in the United States is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Because if it brings people not to trust in those things and to start asking, wait a minute, I lived all my life, I spent all my energy, all my schooling is to obtain this, and I lost it in just a short period of time, that's a good thing. Because it's going to bring them to a place to be open to questions they have not been entertaining in their life. Simple questions like, why am I here? Where am I going? Who is God? Is there a God? And if there is, where do I fit in that puzzle? Those are good questions. But it's usually trouble that brings people to ask those questions. When everything's hunky-dory, when everything's going fine, you don't ask anything. You're just you're riding that wave, man. It's not until that wave takes you in your surfboard and tips you upside down and gets you caught in a rip current and you don't know what's going on, you think you're going to lose your life, that's when you begin to say, Lord, help me. Right? So unless the carpet is pulled out from underneath them, and remember, often the providence of God shakes the security that we have been trusting in, and it pulls it out from underneath us, and that's a good place to be. Now, of course, in the meantime, it doesn't seem that way. Now, this morning, I want you to see several things that God is doing, I believe, from in this passage of Scripture. The first one is God is opening a door for them. A purposeful door is opened to the people at Ephesus. And if you look at verse 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 19, it says this. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, Paul was deeply concerned about the churches that needed him and the servants that were with him. So what he does is that he's already thinking in this passage about Rome. That's where he's heading, right? He's thinking about all the churches along the way that were started. And his concern is evident in Scripture. But I want you to notice in the last section it says, and he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Why did he stay there when he was so desirous to leave there to go and serve the other congregations that were already started? Well, to get that answer, you have to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9. And I'd like you to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9. And if you notice there in your Bibles, it says this, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. Paul, of course, writing, it says, but I will remain in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then notice verse number 9. Why does he remain in Ephesus, in which we're talking about in Acts chapter 19? For a wide door for effective service has opened to me. That's why. And then look, and there are many adversaries. So here's what's happening with Paul. He realized right there in Ephesus, God was doing something. God had blown a door open wide to this portion of the world, but he knew that there are many adversaries against him in that region, and so that's why he remained there in Ephesus. So he can see what God was going to do. In fact, another passage, you don't need to turn there, it shows Paul's concern for the churches. During this time where he writes in 2 Corinthians, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in the cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is this daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Not worry for the churches, different word here in the Greek, concern for the churches, two different things. All right? So Paul is deeply burdened about the growth of the congregations that were established, but he holds that off, sends before him, back to Acts chapter 19, verse 21, sends before him two servants, two worthy servants, Timothy, of course, and Erastus, and they're going to take care of things while he remains in Ephesus, right? So there is no doubt in this passage of Scripture in Acts 19, the invisible hand of God's providence watching over and looking after every detail of both the pagan idolaters, which I just described to you, and his children. And there's no such thing as coincidence and chance within that providence. The Lord makes sure, he makes sure that the power of the Word of God changes lives and then affects the whole system. The whole society comes under God's scrutiny when the gospel begins to penetrate deeply into the government and into the hearts of the people in this region, as it does any place that people are very serious about God. Things change. So the first thing that happens here is that God has a purposeful open door, open wide to Paul. Secondly, So this is that God begins to shake their security. He's going to shake what they're trusting in. And he does that by allowing a man named Demetrius to perpetrate a disturbance. And let's look at verse number 23. Look what it says there in verse 23. About this time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Let me just stop there for a minute. And before I read verse 24, Demetrius was a skilled and a clever businessman. And he knew exactly what to say to his audience in order to get them to respond the way he wanted them to respond. And what happened? There's no small disturbance, but there's a large disturbance. Why is this disturbance happening? Because of the way. All right, remember, the way, everything that has to do with the message, the lifestyle of Christians now having a great impact upon the culture now at that time. And so, therefore, people are getting agitated by the Christians. They're getting agitated by the way they live. They're getting agitated about hearing messages about Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his death and his exaltation. They're getting agitated in that. And so, look at verse number 24. It says, "And a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen." Meaning this, where's God going to hit them? In their pocketbook. Boy, what a place to hit people, right? Don't mess with people's kids and don't mess with their money. Don't mess with their money. Right? But God knows how to mess with your money. He has to mess with their pocketbook. Why? He has to shake up the economic security system. Believe me, if you study this passage of Scripture, they had economics down. You can have a whole course on chapter 19 on economics. They had it down. They knew how to make money. So Demetrius, as I go on, was really the head of a artisan's guild. Himself being a silversmith, a maker, as it says here in Scripture, of the sanctuaries of Artemis, people would visit Ephesus, and what would they leave with? A souvenir, right? When you go places, what do you come back with? You come back with a souvenir. A lot of times people come back with silver spoons. Say, I've been to this country, and they have all these spoons in this rack. Nothing wrong with those kind of things. All right, but the thing is that they were making a lot of money doing this kind of stuff because Ephesus was such a draw to all the region. People came there for more than just worship, right? So here he is. He also furnished enough business for the artisans to make a lucrative profession. His employees and those not directly employed by him were going to come under the influence of his appeal to them. And what does he appeal to? He appeals to their pocketbook. And look what it says in verse 25. "These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business.'" What's the business? The business of making little idols so people could come and buy them, right? And they're making a lot of money doing this. And one of the best ways to get people's attention is to tell them that their current lifestyle and financial situation is going to change for the worst in a short period of time, and they're going to lose what they've been so much enjoying and the security they've been receiving by this financial benefit, and they're going to lose it. So he says to them, listen, we're losing business. We're losing profits. Our profits are down 18%, just a figure, from last year. We're losing money. The paper doesn't show we're making money. We're losing it. And he says, there's got to be a reason why we're losing this kind of money when it's been so great year after year. Well, the reason is that this group of people called the Way were in the way. The entire Christian faith and lifestyle were in the way of them making money. And this leader named Paul is persuading people. What is he persuading them? Look at verse number 26. you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying what? That gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, that will ruin your business, right? So, you know what? Demetrius, this guy is smart. This guy hit the nail right on the head. He knew the source, and he knew what was being said that caused this business loss. I'm telling you, this guy had economics down. When there was a problem, he knew the source of why they were losing money. Why the gospel's changing lives. And therefore, the gospel is altering and affecting society. It's affecting the way people are thinking about their idolatrous system. It's affecting the way people are now thinking about the real God. And so therefore, everything's on its head. Models of the temple were sold as souvenirs, as I just said, by these silversmiths who were reluctant to see any slacking of this lucrative trade by some guy named Paul of Tarsus. My question, though, as I was looking through this, is Demetrius a sincere worshiper of the goddess Diana? Or is the idol on his heart greed? Which is it? Maybe it's both. Right? You can't have one without the other. If we're going to make money, we have to keep this worship going. Right? And if we're going to keep this worship going, we will make money. So both things are it. In fact, doesn't Colossians say that idolatry or greed is idolatry? So they kind of go together. So he finally says to the people, listen, if you want to save your income, if you priests who are making money off this business, you artisans who are making money off this business, you prostitutes who are making money off this business, you need to act now or you're going to lose it all. So he appeals to their pocketbook. And believe me, you want to get people to listen? Tell them how they don't have to lose their money and they will listen. Want to sell something? Tell them that and they will listen. Want a good TV program going to make money? Tell them how to keep their money, how to invest their money, how to make their money grow, and you will make money. That is a great thing in our culture today. There's nothing bad about those things, but they can become a place where all you're thinking about is money, and all you're really trusting in is money, and all your security is in money. Here's the second thing he appeals to in verse number 27 and 28. He appeals to the masses. Or another way to put it, he appeals to city pride. He appeals to the statistics in verse 27. And he says this. He's pretty much saying this in this passage. Everybody worships Diana. It says not only in verse 27 is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned of her magnificence. All right? Again, she is, in a sense, competing with the true and living God. She's robbing glory from the true and living God. This religious system is robbing glory from the true and living God, and God is going to shake their economical security. He is going to shake their statistics, and he is going to win people from that system to himself, and they are going to become serious believers. If the silversmiths are to be believed, she was worshipped throughout the known world. This was a massive type of religious system. Many people were involved with it. Demetrius did see clearly what was going on. Is it not the cry of our day that if the majority believes something, then it must be what? True. Is that true? If the majority believes something, is it true? No. No. Now, if all of Asia worshiped Diana, then his point was, it must be true that these people that these Paul and these others are preaching are false. So what they believe got to be true. The majority rules. That's our day, right? In this and many other cases, majority is often wrong. Majority is often wrong. So in his appeal to the pride of their religious system, he also appeals in verse number 28 to their emotions. Look what it says in 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Their emotions shaking the core of their being, and Demetrius pressing their buttons exactly where they need to be pressed, and he accomplished what he wanted to get these people angry so they would what? Respond. You're going to lose your income. You're in jeopardy of losing your whole cultural identity. You're in danger of losing your city, your status. Everything's going down the tubes. He had to get him to see that, and he did. In verse number 28, he did. He was shaking them to their core. If you want to save your income, if you want to save the reputation of your city, if you want to save your status, you need to act now. And so a third thing that comes along the pipe that God allows is God is causing all of it to crumble around them. Everything they've known and that we're familiar with is all crumbling around them. And so he allows a purposeless riot to start in verse number 28 to 34. And what I mean by that is that there's no leader really of the... Demetrius really wasn't the leader of this riot, or there was no really objective of this riot that the mass crowd knew about, or any purpose of it. In that sense, at least that's what the political leaders thought. But I want you to notice that in verse 19 or 29 to 32, there was confusion about what was happening here. And it says the city in verse 29 was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, the amphitheater. Now, the amphitheater there in Ephesus can fit 24,000 people, some believe up to 25,000. So if we have 20-some thousand people rushing into this amphitheater with the mindset, we're losing it all, someone's going to pay for it, then what happens? Look at verse number 29. It says right there in the middle after theater, it says, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So here he is. They drag these two guys into the theater. They're in a rage about what is going on. And you know what's one thing that's not happening in this passage of Scripture? Diana, their goddess, is providing no help. She's providing no help. The people are confused about everything now. Everything's going down the tubes. Just take your Bibles for a minute, turn to Psalm 115. Real quick, Psalm 115. And look at verse 4 to 13, Psalm 115. Verse number 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, and everyone who trusts in them. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. Now, you know what that is saying? Those who have a correct understanding of the God of the Bible, when push comes to shove, when the world seems upside down and everything seems in confusion, you know who's going to be there to rescue us? God is. Now, does that bear true in Acts chapter 19? Turn back there, and I want you to notice something in verse number 31. Now, Paul hears about that. Remember, Paul's hanging out in Ephesus because he sees an open door, what's going on here. Now, his two friends get pulled into this riotous situation. He knows this is not going to be good. At least he's possibly thinking about it. So what does Paul want to do? Being the person he was, he wants to rush in and try to help, right? Look at verse number 31 says. Also, or verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, first of all, the disciples would not let him. God's protection. Not only that, look at verse 31. Also, some of the Asiarchs. You know who the Asiarchs were? Let me stop there. They were the Asia rulers. They were the wealthy, aristocratic Roman citizens who were in an important official public position in service of the Roman government that become believers and now are protecting Paul. Remember, the gospel is penetrating deeply into the system, the religious system, the political system, the economic system, and God is turning it right upside down. That's the only way you're going to get people's attention. But look what it says. The disciples in verse 30, the Asiarchs, now, of course, are friends of Paul's. They come to his aid, it says in verse 31, and also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Paul listens to them, and then verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And notice what it says there in verse 32. And the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. There's this frenzy. Everybody's swept up into it. And there's this mob frenzy. And what happens at this particular point in verse number 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. When the people saw, verse 34, that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, because they, now why did that happen? Because they connected the Jewish faith with Christianity too. So they don't want to hear from any Jews. And look what it says, they were in this worshiping frenzy, and for 2 hours in verse 34, they began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours that went on. 2 hours of shouting. That's a long time. But in a very good way, it gave time for the government to step in and rescue the Christians. Because after 2 hours of shouting this, they were kind of out. You know? All right. And because look what happened. So the last thing that God is doing is he's bringing a peaceful conclusion from all this chaos. And he does it by a government official. Does that sound strange to you that God would use a unsaved government official to rescue this situation? Well, he does it by, and the way he does it, he brings a peaceful conclusion. Look at verse 35 of Acts chapter 19. It says, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk, now town clerk to you and I may seem like he's just some kind of guy pushing papers. This guy was a chief city official in Ephesus. And of course, he probably was concerned more about his own skin, because if there turned out to be a full-blown riot and someone got hurt or killed, this would mean that he would lose his position and his job, because the Roman government, we know historically, had little toleration for civil disturbance where people got harmed. They immediately came in there and often took the status of that place as no longer being a Roman province and ripped it out them, moved all their officials out, and the town was left to themselves. That means the town was usually left without the Roman army to protect them. And they did keep peace. They did do a good job at it. They were experts at this kind of civil rest. But they also depended on wise people in their government. And so that's what we find here, that this town clerk, this city official, was very wise. Now, would you join me in thanking the Lord for the institution of human government? No matter how bad it could be sometime, it's always better than no government. Because when you have no government, you have what? Anarchy. Right? Even a dictatorship government is better than no government. Because the Lord instituted human government. The Lord God ordained human government. In this fallen world, he ordained it to keep the peace and to subdue evildoers so the rest of us can get on with our lives. Of course, it says that in Romans. Remember, when Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, the angel who was keeping them from going back into the Garden of Eden, what did he have in his hand? A sword. Sword came to represent the judgment of God in ruling government, right? In Romans, what does he say? Paul say in Romans that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. So see, the sword became the picture of the government to restrain sin, to restrain evildoers, to keep the peace so we can get on with the things that we ought to get on with. And in a very real way, in Acts, that's what's going on here. Because this official, look at verse number 35 of chapter 19, tells the mob that of the impropriety of their procedures. He says this to them in verse 35 and 36, everyone worships Artemis, so what's the point of the disturbance? After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis of the image that fell down from heaven? Everybody knows that he's saying that in verse 36. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. So he says to listen, there's no point in your disturbance. And also, the point of dragging these men before us, verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddesses, right? That they, and he's saying that they're innocent. They didn't do anything wrong. So these people are not defending themselves, but God's ordained institution of government is defending them. So we see the providence of God here in doing a work in this place so the gospel could be preached. And the work can go on there. Also, if you notice in Acts chapter 19, verse 38, he presents to them a legal course of action. If you want to get these things right in your in Ephesus here, do it the right way. Look at verse number 38. He is saying simply this: use the court system in place to solve your matters. So then, in verse 38, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. He calls them to a lawful assembly, and then ultimately he tells them, listen, avoid endangering our status as an important Roman province by correcting your bad behavior. Verse 40, it says, for indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. It was over. Isn't that incredible? It's incredible. You know why? Because God was in it. God had done his work in tipping the people's trust on its head. He had protected his own people by the institution of government. And he brought peace to the situation. For what reason? Look at chapter 20 in verse number 1. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. You know, another thing what God was doing here, he was freeing Paul up, closing the door for him there to go off to Macedonia, which ultimately was going to bring him to Rome, right? That's why God was carrying out his plan. So if you notice that those who had a correct understanding of God did nothing. God did everything. Could Paul solve the problem? No. He probably would have got himself killed. Could anyone else have solved the problems? No. But God's ordained system of government came in and solved it. So I thank the Lord for the institution of human government. We're going to need it till the day we leave this earth, because there is sin abounding. And it's there to keep down evil so you can live a godly life. Timothy tells us, listen, men ought to pray. Why? They ought to pray for kings and princes, right? For rulers and those in authority. Why? So we can live a godly life. So we can live in peace. But do we often take the peace that government supplies to us to pursue godliness? Or is it to pursue selfishness? Often it's the latter. But the church ought to be pursuing godliness while it's time of peace. Why? It's going to strengthen us when time of trouble comes, right? And it will come. It will come. So Christianity is vindicated here before the Roman authorities, and in a sense, setting up, when Paul goes to Rome, word gets back to Rome saying this, that Christianity is really not the threat that some people may think it is. But was Christianity the threat? Is the gospel a threat? You better believe it is. I think the government official got it wrong. It was the gospel that was the threat. The gospel is always a threat. It's a threat to systems. It's a threat to idolatry. It's a threat to economics. It's a threat to everything people are trusting. It is a threat, but thank God for the threat. Because when it comes in and penetrates and turns your life upside down and brings things to confusion, the gospel brings clarity. The gospel brings us to the true and living God. The gospel brings us to Christ, who is the Savior of our soul, who is the one who makes us right with the true and living God, who gives us the Word of God to tell us what is in store for us, who takes our eyes and moves them from just the immediate circumstances of our life to eternity. So we begin to think that every decision that you and I make has eternal consequences to it. Everything. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So will you. Everything you do as a believer, everywhere you go as a believer, every decision you make as a believer has eternal consequences before God. That should change everything. That should make us serious Christians, right? That's what it should make us. I pray that it makes us that. So the gospel is a threat. It changes lives. It affects societies. It gets people to lose their confidence in false securities, in what they're trusting, and it brings them instead to start thinking soundly about the true and living God and to turn from their idolatry, which includes greed, to God's solution, and that is Christ. I pray that the Lord would shake the foundations of everyone's life so they can see Christ. So if you have trouble in your life right now, ask the Lord, what is he doing? What is he showing you? Where is he pointing you? Ask the Lord, where do you stand before him? If you haven't trusted him as your Lord and Savior, today has to be the day. You can't put it off anymore. If there's something you need to break with it. If there's a sinful pattern and you need to get out of your life, do it today in the power of Christ. And become serious Christians. For what reason? You are the one who is going to affect society when your life becomes a magnifying glass of the holiness of God in your actions, in your lifestyle, in the pursuit of godliness in your life. No, you will not become perfect. No, you will not become sinless, but you will become God's instrument to affect people around you, to bring the gospel to them. That's what you'll become. So in this passage of Scripture, what we see in the ultimate end is this, that the power of the Word of God does change lives and does affect societies and in greater and more penetrating ways than we could ever imagine. It is the most powerful element within a society of people, the preaching of the Word of God. Amen? All right. I guess I preached long enough. We have the Lord's table, though, this morning, so don't rush off yet. And remember, when we partake of the Lord's table, why do we do it? Because it's a command of Christ. That's the first thing. Do this in remembrance of me. So really, it's not an option. It's not something, well, if I'm there, I'm not. It's something God wants you to do. It confirms also believers' true interest in Christ. I'm interested in what God commands me to do. Also, it manifests a visible difference between those that belong to the church and those who are just part of the world. And it is only for Christ's followers, the Lord's table. It is not for anyone who has not confessed and believed in Christ as their Lord and Savior and has made that public in baptism, where they give their testimony of their proclamation of Christ. So when we come this morning, we should be examined receivers of the Lord's table, confessing receivers, discerning receivers, thankful receivers, joyful receivers, glory-bound receivers. And as we do that, we declare our belief in the new covenant of his blood that was shed for those who believe in him, that there's a future for us in Christ Jesus. It declares your belief in the physical death of Christ. It declares your belief in the return of Christ. And so with those things in mind, we come and partake of the elements. And remember, I often said that the Lord's table is a piecemeal where you are at war and an enemy of God, but because of Christ's shed blood and his making you right with him, now you sit together at this meal at peace with God. He's no longer your enemy. He is your Father, and he's your friend. the Bible tells us. Amen? So that puts us in a totally different relationship with Christ. All those things are being proclaimed when we actually partake of the Lord's table in a proper manner. So let's take a few minutes as the men come forward and prepare for passing out the elements. Let's take a few minutes of preparing our own hearts to receive these elements, and then I will be back to look at the scripture this morning, and then we'll partake of the elements.